Well, if you would take your copy of the scriptures now and turn in them to Genesis chapter 13. We're going to continue to make our way through the book of Genesis this week. Next week, I will preach on the incarnation of the Son. Genesis 13 is going to be our text, and let's begin by reading that passage of scripture together in its entirety. Genesis 13, beginning in verse 1. And remember as you read, this is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Let's read together. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with him, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's flock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we commit our time to you now, studying your word. Father, would you please enable me to open up this passage accurately and with wise counsel regarding its application to our lives. And we pray that you would speak to us through your living word, that by the Spirit our hearts would come to understand its meaning, and that you would change us by it. And so we commit our time to you and ask for your help, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is full of choices, and all of these choices matter. In fact, if you think about it, from a human perspective, even a single choice, which seems small at the time, can have a huge impact upon a person's life and even upon the whole world. At the heart of Genesis 13 is one of these choices. It was a choice that Abram put before his nephew Lot. And this choice seemed relatively insignificant at the time. But in the end, as we'll see as Genesis unfolds, it ends up having a huge impact upon Lot's life and upon the storyline of the scriptures. The choice of Lot in Genesis 13 that we're going to see ends up actually pointing us to a choice every one of us is faced with today. It's a choice which will have a huge impact upon our lives. Indeed, it's a choice that under God's sovereignty will determine not just the course of our lives in the present, but the eternal destiny of our souls as well. Let me take you into Genesis 13 here, and I just want to show you what I'm talking about. This chapter could be summarized, I think, under three headings. A conflict in verses 1 through 7, a choice in verses 8 through 13, and a confirmation in verses 12 through 18. A conflict, a choice, and a confirmation. So first, a conflict in verses 1 through 7. Last week, you'll remember that we were introduced in the book of Genesis to the man Abram and his family. And he is the one through whom God had chosen to fulfill the promise to redeem the human race back in Genesis 3:15. God called Abram, you remember, out of Ur of the Chaldeans and told him to go to the land of Canaan. God promised to give Abram many descendants, to give his descendants the land of Canaan, and to bless him and to make him a blessing to the nations. And Abram, you remember, had believed God's promise and therefore obeyed God's call to go. He left Ur. He went to the land of Canaan with his family. However, upon entering the land of Canaan, you also remember that at the end of chapter 12, Abram's faith was immediately put to the test by a severe famine. And he stumbled. He stumbled into disbelief and into disobedience. Instead of trusting in God to get him through the famine, to be faithful to his promise by keeping him alive, Abram came up with a plan to save himself. And you remember that plan involved him leaving the land of Canaan to find food down in Egypt and then trying to keep the Egyptians from killing him by lying and saying that his wife Sarai was really his sister. You remember how his plan backfired, as our plans always do when we're trusting in ourselves and disobeying God. But God graciously intervened, because when Pharaoh ended up taking Sarai, his wife, into his own house, God struck Pharaoh with plagues, restored his wife Sarai to Abram, and then graciously brought them up out of Egypt with their life and their possessions intact. An amazing deliverance. Now, the story continues when it comes to Abram here in chapter 13. It says in verse 1, "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev." And then, upon re-entering Canaan by way of the Negev, which is just the southern region of Palestine, it says in verses 3 through 4 that Abram kept traveling. He journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So, having learned from experience that unbelief and disobedience led to disaster, Abram, you see, returns to the land of Canaan, where the Lord had originally sent him. And he even returns to that altar that he had made in Bethel to the Lord to embrace that life of faith and devotion to God to which that holy place had represented to him. We ought to pause here for a moment and point out that just like Abram, every believer is going to at times stumble in unbelief and disobedience to God in their pilgrimage to the heavenly country, as it were. And that doesn't mean we aren't true believers. It means that we're still plagued by the corruption of sin in our souls until we depart to go and be with Christ. But what we see here is that when we do stumble in this way, we need to repent and we need to start obeying God again, as Abram resolved to do. Because God, who, like a loving father, disciplines us in order to bring us to repentance and teach us to obey him so that we might experience the blessings that come with obedience, he will gladly restore us when he sees us coming back to him in humble submission. As the Lord used to say so often through the prophets to the nation of Israel, return to me and I will return to you. Once he was back in Bethel, in the land of Canaan, however, Abram was faced with a problem once again. So in verse 2, we're told that Abram was a very rich man. He was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. It's interesting that the Hebrew word translated rich there, it's actually the same Hebrew word translated severe to describe the famine back in chapter 12. It literally means heavy. So the author is making a deliberate play on words here in order to highlight a contrast between the problem that Abram faced in chapter 12 and this new problem that he faces in chapter 13. In other words, just as the famine was heavy upon him when he went out of Canaan down into Egypt in chapter 12, so now his wealth was heavy upon him as he came back up into Canaan in chapter 13. And ironically, just as the heaviness of the famine was a problem for Abram in chapter 12, well, so here, the heaviness of his wealth, which turned out to be a problem for him here in chapter 13. Verses 5 through 7 explain why his wealth was a problem, saying, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Of course, it wasn't that the land of Canaan was too small for these two wealthy men. Rather, Moses tells us at the end of verse 7, the reason why Abram and Lot were so cramped for space, it was that at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. In other words, the land of Canaan was already inhabited by other nations of people, leaving little left over for the wealthy sojourners, Abram and Lot. The strife that arose between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock as a result of their competition for limited resources, it seems to have gotten bad. So bad that it threatened to break up their family. There just wasn't enough resources for Abram and Lot to coexist where they presently lived. They had to, as the text emphasizes, separate from each other. Something had to be done. And so this leads us to the next part of our story. The conflict is there in verses 1 through 7, and that led to a choice in verses 8 through 11. A choice, verses 8 through 11. Abram took the initiative here to try and resolve the conflict between he and Lot. And what we see he did is there in verses 8 through 9. There it says, then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now, in a patriarchal culture like the ancient Near East was, this gesture on Abram's part showed a remarkable humility. Abram was the patriarch of the family, while Lot was his young nephew. And remember, Lot owed a lot, to use a pun, to Abram. So Lot was the orphaned son of Abram's brother, Haran, and Abram had taken Lot into his own family and provided care and support for him upon the death of Lot's father. And indeed, you remember the words, I will bless those who bless you? Well, Lot had reaped the benefits of God's blessing upon Abram. So, Lot had become rich through his association with Abram. As God prospered Abram, Lot had shared in that prosperity as well. I think that's the implication of the text. So it would have been perfectly reasonable, in other words, in that culture, for Abram to claim first choice of the grazing lands and then to have Lot take whatever land was left over after that choice. Indeed, Lot should have been volunteering to do that for his uncle, who had taken him in, who provided for him over the years, to whom he owed his very wealth. But instead, it's Abram that humbled himself and put the interests of his young nephew before his own, both as an act of kindness, generosity, and, as we see, to preserve peace between them. Humility and selflessness. These are always key to preserving peace, aren't they? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul said that if we want to, quote, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, what does he say? He says we need to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Jesus says that we, as his disciples, are to be peacemakers. Well, peacemaking requires a willingness to humble ourselves, to absorb wrongs committed against us, which only selflessness and a humble spirit make possible. If we find that we are a person who is easily offended and tends to harbor resentment toward others, chances are we think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and we are jealously focused upon our own interests rather than the interests of others. And if that's true, we need to see that about ourselves. And maybe even for the first time today, really bring that before the Lord, confessing it to our Savior, seeking his forgiveness, asking for his grace, and by the power of the Holy Spirit whom Christ has given us to begin appropriating the grace, that is, the free favor of God toward us that he has given to us in Christ, begin appropriating that to our hearts so that we might be properly humbled and filled with gratitude, and begin seeking to show that same sort of grace, free favor, toward others. But we might step back and look at the situation and go, how could, though, Abram give Lot the first choice here of where to live when he knew that God had actually promised the land of Canaan to him? I think it was precisely because, actually, Abram did trust God to keep his promises to him, that he was freed to humble himself, to defer, and to put the choice in Lot's lap. Again, use a pun. In order to keep the peace between them. You see, Abram knew that God was sovereign over all these things. And as he had just witnessed down in Egypt, God was able to bring his promises to pass. And one way or another, whatever Lot decided, God was going to give this land of Canaan to him just as he had promised. We should note, by the way, that this kind of trust in God is what frees us to have in humility and selflessness the type of spirit that would generously forbear with others. You know, when the Spirit of God regenerates our hearts so that we put our trust in Christ to fulfill the promises of the gospel to us, it has a transformative impact upon our character. See, apart from Christ, we struggle to honor ourselves because we think that no one else is going to do that. But when we, by the Spirit, came to believe that Christ humbly offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice, bearing the penalty of death for our sins in our place on the cross, so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. If we truly believe that, it humbles us. And it actually teaches us to stop seeking our own honor and to start seeking the honor of this one who has loved us and given himself for us. Apart from Christ, we strove to promote our own interests. But when we, by the Spirit, came to believe that God has adopted us as his own children and lavished, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing upon us in Christ as a free gift of grace, apart from any worth, any merit in ourselves, we truly believe that? It humbles us. It teaches us, you know what? I got to stop seeking my own interests. It frees us to seek the interests of others and put their interests first. You see, the promises of God and our trust in God to keep his promises, that trust that is the result of God's regenerating work in our hearts, it frees us up as we see this Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for us. It humbles us and it frees us up to live for the glory of God and for the good of others rather than for ourselves. I think this is at the heart of what Jesus teaches in Matthew 10:8 when he says to his disciples, "You have received without paying. Give without pay." So Abram humbly, selflessly told Lot to choose which part of the land he wanted to live in, and then promised to take his own livestock and to live in whatever part of the land Abram or Lot didn't choose. In verses 10 through 11, we see the decision that Lot made. There it says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, and thus they separated from each other. There are several things to notice about this. As you realize that Lot chose the land outside of Canaan, to the east of it, leaving the land of Canaan for Abram. But notice several things about Lot's choice. First, notice that Lot's decision was based upon what he saw with his eyes rather than what God had promised through his word. God had, in his promise, had said that the land of Canaan was preferable. In fact, Lot had actually benefited by associating with Abram to whom the promise belonged. He could have joined Abram in inheriting that promise. But you see, the Jordan Valley looked better. So Lot chose to live by sight rather than by faith in the promise of God. In fact, it's interesting. The wording here is eerily similar to that of chapter 3, verse 6, where after listening to the serpent and disregarding the word of God, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate." You see, the pattern of that original sin is being repeated here with Lot. Second, notice that Lot's decision was based upon earthly values rather than spiritual values. So even though he knew, he must have known the promise of God to Abram, even though he knew that Canaan was preferable with respect to God's promise, in God's estimation, yet Lot still chose the Jordan Valley because it was preferable in terms of human qualities. What we desire according to the flesh. It says being well watered everywhere and therefore no doubt abundantly fertile like the land of Egypt, it said. Third, notice that Lot's decision was based on selfish ambition rather than selflessness or the glory of God. All right, I mentioned before that really, as Lot looked and saw that one land was more fertile than the other, if he had been motivated by humility and selflessness, he would have said, "You know what? I'll take this other land that isn't as fertile. And Abram, you take this better land for yourself." But rather, it says that When Abram offered Lot first choice of the land to live in, he tried to figure out which was best and chose it for himself. Finally, fourth, notice that Lot's decision, based upon what he saw rather than faith in the promise, based upon earthly values rather than spiritual values, rooted in selfish ambition, it would turn out to be a foolish decision in the end. Because notice that Moses actually tells us in verse 12 that although the Jordan Valley was abundantly fertile at this time, it says that that was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, which we see will happen a few chapters later. That time it would be turned into a wasteland. And the reason that God would do so is because, as verse 13 tells us, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. That language of that combination of Hebrew words translated great sinners, it's reminiscent of the description of mankind in the days leading up to the flood in Genesis 6:5, where it said, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth." In other words, by ignoring the promises of God, by rejecting the blessings that God offered, and choosing instead to take what he believed was best for himself and to therefore associate with the wicked men of Sodom in order to share in the earthly pleasures they enjoyed, Lot would eventually find himself in danger of being destroyed along with the wicked men of Sodom when the judgment of God came upon them, as it will in chapter 19. Surely this is instructive for us, isn't it? Because the issues at stake here in Lot's choice are at stake in our lives as Christians as well. For instance, we must decide whether we will live by faith in the promises of God that we have now in Christ, or whether we will live by what we see with our eyes in the world around us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23, Paul declares that as believers, we hope in the promise that one day the whole creation will be set free from its present bondage to corruption, and that our own bodies will be fully redeemed, he says, meaning through resurrection. And knowing this future promise, he says, it's because of this that we can endure sufferings right now in the present, because we know that the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed to us then. But in verses 24 and 25, he makes the point that this hope that we have involves waiting patiently for what we do not see with our eyes right now. And thus, as Paul says, Christians are those who walk by faith and not by sight. We cannot make decisions, brothers and sisters, about how we're going to live based solely on what we see with our eyes in the world around us, as Lot did. But rather, we must walk by faith in the promises of God in His Word. In addition to this, we must each decide whether we're going to live according to the earthly values which characterize this world, like Lot did, or whether we are going to live according to the spiritual values which are reflected in the Word of God. Because those who choose to identify with the world and its ideas and its values will, as we see in our text, end up perishing along with the world in the final judgment. I think this is what John, for instance, is getting at in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, when he says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," and then he specifies what he means, the love of the Father is not in him. "For all that is in the world," here's where he specifies, "the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Do you see? To choose to identify with the world and its values and its ideas and to embrace those and to follow those in your life, is to choose to identify with what is doomed to be destroyed by God in His judgment. For instance, any professing Christian who ends up abandoning the fundamental tenets of the gospel, the deity of Christ, His bodily resurrection, His substitutionary atonement for our sins, because those things are uncomfortable to believe in our world today, to embrace a theology that still claims to be Christian, but just eliminates all those core tenets of the gospel, well, that person will end up perishing in the final judgment. Because no one can reject the gospel as it's revealed in the scriptures and be saved. You remember Paul's sober warning in this regard. He said those who came along in Galatia and preached another gospel other than the one he preached to them, he said, they are under a curse by God. Or to take another example, anyone who insists that as long as they profess faith in Christ, they do not need to repent of sins or of their overt idolatry or their sexually immoral lifestyle or a lifestyle of drunkenness because the culture around us considers these things okay, will end up perishing along with the world in the final judgment. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus went around saying, repent and believe the gospel. Of course, in saying these things, we need to be careful. I do not mean, and by any stretch of the imagination, that we will be saved by our correctness of doctrine or the morality of our life. We are saved, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, by the free favor of God, which He has extended to us by offering us forgiveness of sins and peace with God on account of what Jesus has done, His perfect righteousness and His atoning death. When we trust in Christ, God grants us forgiveness and peace with God as a free gift of grace, apart from our works, apart from our merit. But what I do mean in saying these things is that if we have been saved by grace, it will be through faith apart from works, but it will be, for instance, through faith in the gospel as God has revealed it. And it will result in a life that is beginning to be transformed, not to this world, but to the revelation of God in Scripture, His ideas, His values. When the Spirit of Christ, in other words, justifies us, declares us not guilty as a free gift of grace, He also begins to sanctify us, to renovate our character into the image of Christ. Of course, even true believers like Lot will stumble in this regard. Because of the corruption that remains in them in this life. But when they do, Christ will intervene and bring them to repentance and restore them out of their worldliness. As we will even see He does with Lot in chapter 19, so that he would not be destroyed with the men of Sodom. Now, of course, we must say, those who persist, however, in living according to the earthly values which characterize this world, who do not repent, will ultimately perish along with this world. In their case, their life ends up proving that they had never truly been born again, never truly repented and believed in Christ in the first place. And thus, we are all exhorted. Revelation 18:4, where it says, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. The allure of the world's pleasures, brothers and sisters, is going to be intense. The pressure to conform to the world's values is going to be great. And the promises of God will remain unseen to our physical eyes in this life. But let us remember that while the world may seem like a well-watered garden right now, it will be turned into a barren wasteland in the final judgment. And thus, it is actually Canaan, the land of promise, not Sodom, the land of earthly pleasure, that will prove far better choice for a homeland in the end. So Lot made his choice, verses 8 through 11, and now we see a confirmation in verses 14 through 18. Confirmation, verses 14 through 18. Sorry, 13 through 18, I believe. After Lot made his choice to live in the Jordan Valley near Sodom, Abram gladly settled in the land of Canaan. And there we're told that the Lord again spoke to Abram, saying, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted also." Now, this, of course, is a reiteration of the promise that God had given to Abram back in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Except here, you see that God does expand upon it in various ways. So, whereas before, God had promised to give his offspring the land of Canaan, here he adds that he would give it to them forever. And whereas before, he had told Abram that he was going to make Abram into a great nation, well, here he adds that he would make his offspring as innumerable as the dust of the earth. Now, there are several things to notice about this. First, notice that God understood that it was important for Abram to have his original promise reiterated to him again. And as we shall see, again and again. Indeed, this pattern of reiterating the promise would be continued both to Abraham and to his children in the rest of the book of Genesis. And the reason for this, I think, leads to a second thing to notice about these verses, because the promise stood in stark contrast to Abram's present reality that he could see with his eyes. So God said he would give Abram innumerable descendants. But as we saw in chapter 12, Abram is 75 years old, has no children because his wife is barren. And God told Abram to look at the land of Canaan and said, "I'm going to give this land to you forever." But at the moment he looks and he sees Canaanites everywhere and not even enough room for his livestock to graze. In other words, Abram needed to hear God reiterate the promise to him again and again, because the present reality that he saw with his eyes constantly tempted him to doubt it in his flesh. And brothers and sisters, the same principle is true for us as well, isn't it? The promise of God, including the promise of Abram, which has begun to be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, is still waiting its ultimate fulfillment in the future. And in the meantime, the present reality that we see with our eyes oftentimes contrasts starkly with what the promises of God say, such that we can be tempted to doubt the promises will ever be fulfilled. So, for instance, the wickedness of mankind upon the earth, the prevalence of evil and suffering, the trials that we experience in our life, the sin that we see within our old hearts, our old sin nature, all of those things make it difficult for us to believe that God is going to continue to, and finally, in a full way, bring all of his promises to their fulfillment on the last day. So what has God done? In his wisdom, he has given us the scriptures in which he has spoken to us. And as we read it again and again and again, he continues to speak his word to us in the scriptures of his character, of his precious promises, of his faithfulness to his people in times past, of the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that we who have believed, as we read it, we might be encouraged, we might be enabled to persevere in faith. In this way, I think it will be said of every believer, as it was of Abram in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, that no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. brothers and sisters, think about it. If we're not taking advantage of the testimony of God's promises, which we have in the scripture, by reading them again and again, we're squandering one of the most important means that God has given to us to persevere in our faith. And in that case, our soul may be in danger of giving in to doubt at times. If we're not availing ourselves of the testimony to his promises and his faithfulness that we have in the word, because what we see with our eyes in the world around us isn't going to encourage us in the faith. It's going to tempt us to doubt. We need to hear God speak to us. And he's done so in the scriptures. Day after day, we need that as we sojourn in this earth. Read the word of God, brothers and sisters. Don't let things push it out. I urge you to do so. There's nothing more vital to your spiritual life than hearing God speak to you in his word. Well, after hearing the promise reiterated to him again in verses 14 through 17, Abram responds in verse 18. And there it says, "So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord." So if you think about it, at the beginning of the chapter, Abram had returned from Egypt to live in Bethel, where he had already built an altar to the Lord when he first entered into Canaan. And now we see that he moves to a new place identified as the Oaks of Mamre, setting us up for the story of the next chapter. It's near the Canaanite city of Hebron, and he builds another altar there. In other words, wherever he goes, he's building an altar and calling on the name of the Lord. Now, these altars, of course, were basically centers of worship where Abram, surrounded by Canaanites offering sacrifices to other gods, worships the one true God, the God of the promise. Brothers and sisters, may it always be the case in every generation of God's people that though we live as aliens and strangers in this world, sojourning on our way through to the heavenly country, like Abram, awaiting God to fulfill his promises in full, yet wherever we go, we establish altars to the Lord. Now, I don't mean erecting physical structures for offering those shadowy animal sacrifices like Abram did, because Christ has offered himself up once and for all as a perfect sacrifice to accomplish our eternal redemption from sin. But what I mean is that wherever the new covenant people of God are, wherever we are living in the world today, we should be establishing centers of worship, local churches gathering to worship the living God, the God of the promise, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because worship is tied up with our identity as the people of God in Christ. You remember what Peter said? He said in 1 Peter 2:5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, that is a temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." It's not optional for us to worship. It's not optional for us to be a part of a local church who gathers for worship of the living God every Lord's Day. And as Paul says in Romans 12:1, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to him, which is our spiritual service of worship. As we do so, brothers and sisters, we will be bearing witness, like Abram did, to the Canaanites around him, to the one true God, and to our faith in his promises to those around us who walk in darkness, worshiping empty idols made by human hands. Finally, I want to point out that even as God expanded upon the promise to Abram, as he reiterated it here in this text, you know, the rest of the Bible basically does that more and more. It's called progressive revelation. As the Bible storyline unfolds, God continues to shed more and more light upon how he would fulfill his promises, how he would fulfill this promise. And as I mentioned last week, when you get to the New Testament, it's like the shades are pulled back and you see that the promise made to Abram along with all of the promises of the Old Testament, find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ and to those who put their faith in him as the Messiah. So in Galatians chapter 3, as we saw last week, Paul identified Jesus as the true offspring of Abraham, to whom the promise belongs. And he identifies all those who belong to Christ, the true offspring of Abraham. He identifies all those who belong to Christ as Abram's offspring by faith, who inherit the promise in Christ. And Paul makes a point in that chapter to say that the way a person comes to belong to Christ and therefore to inherit the promise in him is by faith. So, Galatians 3, 7 through 9, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to tell you the good news that you can escape the judgment of God that is coming upon this world for sin and become an heir of the promise of God to Abram by putting your trust in the seed of Abram, Jesus Christ, as your Savior and as your Lord. He, Jesus, has purchased our salvation from the judgment of God for our sins by bearing that judgment in our place on Calvary at the cross. So that when we cry out to Christ for mercy and put our trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, he will give it to us as a free gift of grace, apart from any worth, any merit in us. So I call you, if you're not a Christian here this morning, come to Jesus in faith to save you from your sins, so that you might inherit the blessing of God in him. And then you will be baptized and join his church and begin living as a sojourner in this world like Abram, awaiting the promise's ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. But there's also a warning, isn't there, that those who do not belong to Christ belong by definition to the world and will perish with the world on the final day. So don't wait. Repent and believe in Jesus even today. And brothers and sisters, let us be bold as we consider these things to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us that are yet outside of Christ. Let's proclaim the gospel that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There it is. Who is there in your life who needs to hear this good news? And what's keeping you from telling it to them? Will you begin praying? Well, I begin praying for an opportunity to tell it to them. And then when that opportunity comes, to actually take it. Well, in conclusion, the heart of Genesis 13 is a choice. A choice that Abram put before Lot. And not only did this choice affect the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram, it also reflected a choice that faces all of us today. Will we walk by faith or will we walk by sight? Will we live according to earthly values of this world or by the spiritual values revealed to us by God in the scriptures? It's a choice that has eternal ramifications. Because one choice will lead to the destruction that Sodom experienced, even worse. And the other will lead to inheriting the heavenly Canaan like Abram. May God strengthen us by his Spirit to reject the choice of Lot and to follow the life of Abram, the man of faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning, having reflected on this passage of Scripture together, and we ask that you, by your Spirit, would open our hearts to receive your Word, that you would nourish and strengthen us by it, that you would particularly strengthen our faith in your promises that are being fulfilled in Christ, that we would trust in him and that we would trust in you to keep those promises even to the end. Oh God, we cling to Christ. He is our only hope. And we pray that you would deepen our faith in him, that it would grow strong like Abram's did. So that even though what we don't see with our eyes now, we would trust in your word and in your character to keep it all the way to the end of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.